We're going to continue today in the studies I began last week, a biblical perspective on work, wealth, and contentment. And there is an outline available if you didn't receive it. And I added to what was in the outline received last week so that now it's on both sides of the paper. The first side is basically what we covered last week, and I'll just use that outline to give a brief review of that. We considered what the Old Testament has to say about the subject of work and wealth, and just in a very brief way, and then also the New Testament. But I think we didn't get any farther than Paul's epistles. And so today we'll start with that last item on page one, the Gospels and Acts in the New Testament. We looked at a few of the passages of Paul's teaching on the subject of work, especially 2 Thessalonians 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 6 there. But now today we'll come to the Gospels and Acts, and then we will conclude, and the conclusion may go beyond today. There may be one more lesson yet, as I mentioned, because there are 15 principles you see there concerning work, wealth, and contentment. And so we'll start with Acts 20, verses 33 to 35, the example of the Apostle Paul. And Paul's example comes in this passage in Acts chapter 20, where Paul was speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus at the conclusion of his third missionary journey. And he was on his way back to Jerusalem. He was hastening back there. And he stopped in the city of Miletus, and he had called for the elders of the church in Ephesus to meet him there. And he spoke to these men. And near the very end of what he had to say to them, we have these words in verses 33 to 35. He starts out echoing the words of Samuel near the end of his public ministry. And he says, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And so Paul was saying that when he spent time, and I think it was a couple of years he spent in Ephesus on one of his missionary, one of his missionary journeys, and he had been there during that time. He said that he labored working with his hands, and we know from other parts of the New Testament that Paul was a tent maker, and at times he worked with Priscilla and Aquila, who were also of the same trade, and he did this regularly, and it was important to him that he did this because, as he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it was completely legitimate for him to make his living through preaching the gospel, and he probably had the opportunity that he could have done that because of the way people helped him, like the church in Philippi and so on. Yet, he thought it was important to be a good example and to show the people of God in the places where he labored that they needed to work hard as well, and that even though he was not only a gospel minister but even an apostle, it was not beneath him to work hard with his hands to provide not only for himself, but for those who were with him, as he says here in verse 34. So I'll just say that about the example of Paul, and then let's go to the example of Christ. And the thing we want to notice about Jesus, and we'll start out with Mark 1:35, is that while he was on this earth, in his earthly life, in the time of his ministry even, that he worked tirelessly in the work that God had called him to do. It says in Acts 10:38, when Peter was preaching in the house of Cornelius, it says that he said about Jesus, he went about doing good. And we can take from that he was always doing something, and of course everything he did was good, but he was always working, doing the work that God called him to do. And then let's just notice a few specific examples in his life. Mark 1, verse 35. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And certainly he was a good example for every one of us. As Christians, every one of us should give our devotional life, spending time with God, spending time in prayer. We should give it a priority, an important place in our lives, and that's exactly what Jesus did. But also, Jesus was a gospel minister, and so just like with the apostles in Acts chapter 6, where they said that we, the apostles, will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, this was part of Jesus' regular work. It was not just a part of his devotional life, and then he had his job in addition to that. It was a part of his calling from God, but he was very diligent at it. That's what we can notice here. It was difficult for him because of his ministry, because of his very full schedule, we could say, to get time. Quiet time, some people call it time alone with God, but he did what it took to do that. Though he labored diligently and had long hours and traveled, and so it was a very tiring kind of labor that he engaged in, yet he made it a point to get up early before everyone else, get in alone in a solitary place, and it shows us what we could say, at least in part, some of his work ethic. And so does Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 34. In the busyness of his ministry, we read, beginning at verse 30 of Mark 6, then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And so we can see some of Jesus' work ethic there, if you would. He wasn't a workaholic. He knew that even though he was the sinless Son of God, he still lived in he was still a man, and so he was not a disembodied spirit. He had a body, and he had to take care of it. And so probably not only for the sake of his disciples, in the time of extreme busyness, he said, let's take some time to rest. But he did it for his own sake. And we know it wasn't just for their sakes, but his own sake, because there was one time when they were traveling across the Sea of Galilee in a boat, and Jesus felt the need to sleep, even though the others didn't. And so he took that nap in the boat, and it seems like he was sleeping quite well in the midst of that nap, while the apostles were beginning to bail. But anyway, we go on in verses 32 to 34. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. So Jesus did not schedule this time of rest and getting apart for a while because he was a slacker or a sluggard. He wasn't lazy at all. He knew what he and his apostles needed, but when genuine need arose and this huge multitude came, out of compassion, he ministered to them. And the point is, he worked very, very diligently. He even allowed his legitimate opportunity for rest and relaxation and refreshment to be interrupted. And then turn over to John 4, verses 34 to 36. John chapter 4, verses 34 to 36. We read here, and this is in the midst of the incident when Jesus I was speaking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. She had left to go to the city to call people from the city to come and see this man who told me everything about my life. And the disciples come back after she departs. And we read in verses 34 to 36 that Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." He was hungry. They had gone away to get food. He said he had food to eat that they didn't know about. They wondered, what, did someone bring him food? He says, no, my food. In other words, the thing that I really live on is doing what God has called me to do. And then verse 35, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. So some people say that when he said, lift up your eyes and look, for the fields are white for harvest, that besides looking at fields, literal fields that were there, that perhaps coming across those fields was the woman and the people from the town. We don't know that for a fact, but that's possible. But the point is, regardless of whether some of the things, the people that would constitute fresh labors for Jesus in teaching them and perhaps healing some of them, whether that was the case or not, this is what he was saying, is this is how I conduct myself. The main thing I'm about is doing what God has called me to do. It was hard labor, but that's what he was here to do. And he didn't begrudge it or begrudge the fact that he had to do it. And then chapter 9, verse 4, just one other text regarding our Lord Jesus and his example for us. And that is John 9 and verse 4. And here, this was at the beginning of the chapter in which Jesus heals that man who was blind. And he says here, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." And what he means there is that his life on this earth was going to be over before very long, and he wouldn't be able to work. So while he still had opportunity, this was his desire, to fill up his hours with work. He was going to do what God called him to do. So the point here is, we speak about the example of Paul and the example of Christ. We should imitate our Lord Jesus. He worked tirelessly, as I said, in the work that God had called him to do. You should work tirelessly in the work that God has called you to do. And as we'll see, it doesn't matter that you're not called to be a pastor or a missionary or, as some people use the language, a full-time Christian worker. That's not the idea. The idea is here that whatever God has called you to do, you should imitate Christ and imitate the Apostle Paul. All right, so having just then engaged in this brief survey of what the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Bible, teaches on the subject of work, let me then begin with these 15 principles concerning wealth, work, and contentment. When I taught these in Slovakia, I had 13, but to tie in this subject of contentment, I added a couple of things. And they're at the end of the 15 principles. So, first of all, in light of what we see in the Bible, in light of what we know the Bible to teach on the subject of work, we start out with the first thing. We must be aware of the serious dangers associated with riches. One of the reasons we work, one of the main reasons we work, is to get a paycheck. We work because God called us to work, yes. And in many cases, we work because we like what we're doing, but we also work to get money. And so, because of that reality, we must be aware of the serious dangers associated with riches. And the first thing here is this, that riches are deceitful. They can distract us from serving God, and they can distract us from true riches. So let's look at Mark 4, verses 14 to 19. Mark 4, verses 14 to 19. This is Jesus' explanation of his parable, the parable of the sower. It's generally called. Some people call it the parable of the soils. But we'll start at verse 13. He said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." And so that's what we talk about, thorny ground hearers. And whenever people, especially if they've made a profession of faith, but then they get distracted by other things in this life. Think of that parable Jesus also told that's in Luke's gospel, that they were invited to a feast, but they had other things to do, other things that they saw as more important. I just got married, or I just bought a field, or I just bought some oxen, and I need to go test them. Other things get in the way. That's what Jesus is saying here. And one of the things that he says can get in the way is the deceitfulness of riches. We get riches, we get wealthy, or at least enough that we are not poor, and we have things that we can enjoy, and we have time, because God has blessed us that we can enjoy those things, and we start doing it too much, and it distracts us from the most important things, and it makes us forget that there is one thing needful, and that is that we know and serve God, and that we walk with him, not making ourselves comfortable. That is not the one thing needful. So we should remember that riches are deceitful, and they can distract us from serving God and from true riches. And then Luke 12, 15 to 51 is another passage that reminds us of this. It's the parable of the rich man. And well, I'll read the parable. And he said to them, starting at verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" So here this man was blessed by God, we could say, when his fields yielded plentifully. Where did that come from? It came from God. It was the blessing of God. And it could be that you're a person that you were, before you were a Christian, you didn't have good habits in terms of the way you worked or the way you took care of your money, and you didn't plan for the future and all those things, and maybe even you began to read the scriptures on that subject, and you studied the book of Proverbs, or maybe you heard a series of sermons on the subject of how Christians should deal with money, and you began to be more responsible, and the Lord blessed you and all that. And then some years down the road, maybe you realize that you got so caught up in that and were making that the main thing in your life. And as you look back, you realize, I allowed these things to distract me from the most important thing. And we should not let that happen. And we should realize all the time, every day, the danger of riches, that they are deceitful. And then the second point here is, under this heading, is that they strongly tempt us to self-satisfaction and pride. They strongly tempt us to self-satisfaction and pride. I meant to have a hyphen in there between self and satisfaction. But anyway, let's turn over to Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Here the writer of the Proverbs says, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. He asks that God would not let him be a poor man, because he worries that if he's poor, he will face a strong temptation to take what belongs to others. Lest I be poor and steal, he says. But on the other hand, part of his prayer was, don't give me riches either, because if I have too much, I'm going to end up trusting in what I have, and I could end up denying you. See what he says? Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? In other words, why do I need him? I can remember over the years in the Twin Cities, when we would from time to time, we would have efforts in which we'd go knock on people's doors around the buildings where we worshiped, and we had a number of different places over the years that we worshiped. And when we moved to the last place where we finally bought a building, it was quite a well-to-do area. It wasn't where you had huge houses or anything, but it was in a section within the city limit of Minneapolis. Houses were older, but they were well kept. And so basically people, they had money, and they felt generally, literally, they didn't need God. And so it was much more common in those days when we'd knock on doors that people didn't want to talk about God. They didn't want to talk about religion. They didn't go to church, and they didn't feel any need to go to church. They don't feel any need for God. The wealth strongly tempts us to self-satisfaction and pride. Let's look at one other text on that point. Deuteronomy 8, verses 10 to 17. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 10 through 17. These are warnings here that come from Moses to the people of Israel after they have come into the promised land. And of course, besides the fact that it was a good land and that they were going to be blessed by God and they were going to be living in lands and fields and perhaps homes even that had been built by other people, but also they were coming out of a situation of terrible oppression as slaves in the land of Egypt. And then after they were having been 40 years in the desert without houses and without any property or anything, dependent on the manna from heaven. So here comes the warning from God through Moses, and it says in verse 10, when you have eaten and are full in your new land there, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the rock of flint, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then, in other words, after God has done all these things for you, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you read verse 17 along with verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord and say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. That happens with people. And that is why so few rich people in this world are godly people. So few of them are committed Christians. It's not that none of them are, but so relatively few. And that's why Jesus said how hard it is for the rich to be saved. And you may be knocking yourself out, trying to better yourself, and wondering why I'm not making any traction. I'm making it a matter of prayer to God. Maybe he's doing it out of kindness to you and for the good of your soul. Because maybe, at least at this point in your life, you would not be able to handle it. And you are someone whose heart would go astray. So they strongly tempt us to self-satisfaction and pride, to forget God. And they endanger our souls, therefore. Point C there. Matthew 19:16-24. I'm reading these passages and dwelling on this because this is something that we must never, ever forget. Especially, we must not forget it because we live in a wealthy country, brethren. And if we don't think of ourselves as wealthy, we need to remember that we really are, especially when you think of the rest of the world and when you think of the history of the world and all the things that we have. Matthew 19:16-24. Now behold, one came and said to him, that's to Jesus, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And so here Jesus makes the point that it is difficult for a rich person to be saved, a person who has a lot, because he is tempted to trust in his wealth and to trust in himself. And in the case of this Jewish young man here, to assume that all was well with his soul because God obviously blessed him. He knew where his wealth came from. And he was a professing believer in God. He knew the commandments. And he said, my whole life has been about that. I've done that. But you see the deceitfulness of riches. He thought that all was well with him because he had what he needed. He was content. He was complacent, satisfied with what he had, but he was not a servant of God. And we need to remember that that could happen with us, and we need to be careful, and we need to remember also what we read at the end in verses 25 and 26. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." It is hard for a rich man to be saved, but a rich man can still be saved through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But the point that Jesus was making with this young man when he told him, "You need to sell everything you have," is not that every rich person, if he wants to end up in heaven, needs to sell all his wealth. Some have done it throughout the history of the church. God has blessed them, but he's not saying that's what every rich person needs to do. That is not necessarily what you need to do. You need to repent and not put your hope in what you have, but to put your hope in God. That's the point, and trust in Jesus Christ. But he gave this young man a test, in part to demonstrate to him that he did love his wealth more than he loved God, and to impress upon him that bond between his wealth and him, the chains that his wealth had around his life and his soul, had to be broken if he was going to end up being saved. That's the point. So we need to remember the serious dangers associated with riches, that they endanger our souls. Then secondly, a next principle here about wealth is that wealth, we must remember, is a blessing from God. And the first thing there, wealth in itself is not a curse, and it is not opposed to godliness. You could almost look at it as a curse when we noticed that it's hard for a rich person to be saved, and we could almost conclude, well, then I don't ever want to have anything close to wealth because it's too hard to be saved. No, the Bible doesn't teach that necessarily. It teaches that it is difficult for a rich man to be saved, but it doesn't mean that wealth, therefore, is evil or a curse from God. Let's look at 1 Timothy 6:17. We did look at this last week, but let's just notice verse 17 this time. Paul was giving instruction to Timothy as to how he should teach the people in the church in Ephesus, and he gave this specific command for rich people. He says, "Command those who are rich in this present age," in other words, who have money, because every Christian is rich in terms of eternal wealth. "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty," not to look down on others, not to be prideful, "nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." So we should remember that even if God does bless us with wealth, we should look at that wealth as the blessing of God, and that God is giving those things to us not simply to test us, but that we might enjoy. It says God gives us richly all things to enjoy. And the all things have to include the riches that he just mentioned in the first half of the verse. And of course, there are examples in the scriptures of believers in the Bible, godly people who were wealthy. Abraham in the Old Testament, Job, remember the man Barzillai, who, when David was fleeing from Jerusalem, he came out to, and he had a bunch of food and things for David's people to eat so that they wouldn't starve in the desert while they're fleeing and when they were getting ready to have to defend themselves in a battle. There are many godly examples. There are examples of rich people in the Bible who are ungodly, like Herod and Nabal and so on. But there are examples in the Bible of godly believers. And then secondly, under this second item, that we must remember that wealth is a blessing of God. Financial wealth is a great means of advancing Christ's kingdom. It's a great means of advancing Christ's kingdom. Let's notice what Paul says here in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We'll read verses 10 through 18. Paul writes here, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So he's thanking them that they were caring for him by evidently sending things to him so he could sustain himself and probably those who labored with him. They were sending him money, probably, maybe food, I don't know. But he said, he assured them that it's not that he needed that, because God has taught him contentment. But he's very grateful. So he goes on in verse 14, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." So it was important to Paul, as we saw at the outset of the class this morning, that he worked with his own hands, that he provided for himself, but he also believed in the importance of the people of God providing for the servants of Christ. Not just resident pastors, also missionary laborers like the apostle himself. So he expresses his gratitude, and it's not just a small matter to him that maybe now he can have a steak rather than just some vegetables for his meal. But at the beginning of Philippians, he talks about how thankful he was for his fellowship in the gospel with the Philippians. And part of that, no doubt, included what he's writing about right here, that they helped to provide for him in his missionary labors. So it brings glory to God when our wealth is used in that way as to advance Christ's kingdom. And there have been many examples of this in the history of the church, many wealthy people who have given to the work of the gospel. I remember reading about how the Countess of Huntingdon, was that it? Yeah, who helped Whitfield and others during the time of the Great Awakening. But then there have been people in this country, H.J. Hines. You're familiar with Hines Ketchup, right? He was a Christian man who ran his company on Christian principles, and he gave abundantly to the work of the Lord. R.G. Letourneau is another name. There are others that you can read about. But the point is that wealth, financial wealth, is a great means of advancing Christ's kingdom. And then the third thing there, remembering that wealth is a blessing from God, is this. We should always remember that wealth comes from God. Wealth comes from God. And we just read that in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. The reality is everything we have comes from God. When you earn something, you say, well, I went out and I earned that by my hard work. You know, if you worked hard and that was the fruit of your labor, I don't deny that. But the reality is, even though that is true, everything we have comes from God. Ultimately, everything, therefore, belongs to God, and we are stewards of it. Look back at Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. David says, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." Everything is God's. So what you get from God is God's, and it still is God's after you get it. And you are to be a steward of it. You conduct your life with those things as though they are not yours, because ultimately they're not. Listen to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" There was the problem, wasn't it? Well, at least one of the problems with Herod in Acts chapter 12, which we read recently. We had preaching from it recently. That's what it was. We'll be reading it shortly in our consecutive reading. But Herod was struck down because he spoke these words. And let's assume the words were very eloquent and very encouraging to the people that were Herod's subjects. And let's assume that he was, in some ways, a good ruler, all right? And so that everything they said, in some ways, were true. Well, they said to him, those were like the words of God and not of a man. And what would have been right for Herod to say was, no, any gifts I have to rule or to speak come from God. But he didn't say that. He just puffed out his chest and said, "Yep, you're right." And he was struck down. Everything we have comes from God, and we need to remember it. A second point here is that God graciously rewards diligence and hard work. God graciously rewards diligence and hard work. From Proverbs 10, verse 4. Proverbs 10 and verse 4. Couldn't fit all my subpoints and make it be on one page, so this is one of my subpoints here. But notice Proverbs 10, verse 4. It says, "He who deals with a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes one rich." God is sovereign. He gives what he will to whom he will. But he generally does work by rules and principles, and here's one of them. You work hard, you will earn a living. And that's the idea here. The hand of the diligent makes one rich. Someone's sitting around and saying, "I wonder why other people are so well-to-do and I'm not." And he sits around thinking about it, and that's his problem. He's just sitting around thinking about it. They're out working. That's the idea. God graciously rewards diligence and hard work. And then even when we have worked hard, though, we should remember that what we have received is from the Lord. Look at verse 22 here in the same chapter, Proverbs 10:22. "The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." Stephen Charnock says, "Diligence on our part and the blessing on God's, Solomon has joined together." It's not either it's God's blessing or it's my hard work. He says Solomon has joined the two together. And that's what we mean when we say God is sovereign, but he works through means or second causes. And generally speaking, the second cause that makes someone wealthy is his hard work, or in some cases, when it comes to inherited wealth, it was somebody's hard work somewhere at some time. And Dr. Joel Beakey said this. He said, "We work hard, but anything good that comes from it is of the Lord." And that's the point there. Wealth comes from God. All right, and then the third item there, we must have a biblical understanding of poverty. We must have a biblical understanding of poverty. And the first thing here is this: poverty is not to be equated with godliness. The Jews equated poverty with ungodliness. They were wrong. They thought if somebody is poor, it must be because of his sin. And that's why they assumed, like the rich young ruler, if they're wealthy, it had to be good with them because God saw fit to bless them with wealth. They must be good people. Well, that's not the way exactly that it works. So let's look at Luke 6, 20 and 21. Luke 6, verses 20 and 21. It's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount here. It says, "Then he lifted up his eyes," Jesus did, "toward his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh.'" I read these two verses rather than going to Matthew at the moment. We'll go there in a minute. Because some people have taken these statements in Luke, these statements of Jesus, and they say, well, there it is. It's an absolute statement. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. As if it's an absolute statement that if you're poor, it's well with you. If you're poor outwardly, then you are wealthy inwardly. If you're poor in this life, you will be rich in the next. And some people teach that. But Jesus did not teach what has been called liberation theology. That's a specific kind of liberal theology, which teaches that everyone who's poor in this life is a good person, or that they will be saved in the end. But that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus taught that those who are poor in spirit will attain the kingdom of heaven. Look back at Matthew 5, and that's the way it's stated there. That's the way Jesus stated it. He undoubtedly did state, "Blessed are the poor," meaning the poor in spirit, and also meaning this, that even if you're poor in this life, outwardly, if you are inwardly humble and recognize your own poverty of spirit, your own sinfulness, your own weakness, your own utter need of the grace of God to be saved, then you will be blessed now and in the age to come. But notice how it states it in Matthew 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the full teaching is this, that if you're poor in spirit, you're blessed in this life and in the life to come. And that's true whether you're rich outwardly or poor outwardly. That's the teaching of the Word of God here. And it's also saying that those who are in financial poverty, as I said, can nevertheless be saved. Like the shepherds who came to visit Jesus and to worship him when he was there in the stable as a little infant, newborn. They were outwardly poor and despised, but they heard the message of the angels, and they believed, and they worshiped Jesus. Well, they were blessed, though they were poor. Or let's just look at a few of the Proverbs there. Proverbs 16, verse 8. Proverbs 16 and verse 8. It says, "Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice." It's better to be a poor person who can never get ahead, maybe who can never even catch up, if you're a righteous person. Better to be that by far than to be wealthy, have vast revenues, but no justice. In other words, you don't live your life in a godly way. It's far better to be poor outwardly. Similarly, Proverbs 17, verse 1, "Better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife." You may covet the filet mignon that the wealthy person is able to enjoy very regularly, but you only rarely, if ever. But the Bible says it's better to eat what you're eating if you have quietness, because that quietness comes from trust in God. And then Proverbs 28 and verse 6. Proverbs 28, verse 6. Similar to the other text, "Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich." We're tempted not to look at it that way, but that's the way we should look at it. And that's the way the Bible looks at it. the way God looks at it. And then the text there, James 1, 9 and 10, we won't turn there, but that's where it says that the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. If he's a Christian, God has humbled him. But the poor is to glory in his exaltation. That though he's poor in this life, and he's lowly in that sense, yet as a Christian, because he's a Christian, God has exalted him in Jesus Christ, even if he hasn't exalted him in his outward standing or possessions. And then also under that heading, point B, the Bible teaches it is not sinful to be poor. In itself, it is not sinful to be poor. However, some people are poor because of their own sins. All right? So you can't just make a blanket statement about people are poor. If people are poor, it's because, well, you don't know why it is. You might be able to give me 10 possible reasons or something like that. It's either because of this or this or this or this, but not all of those are their own sins. Don't be like the apostles when they said, why was this man born blind? Because of his own sin or his parents? Well, that's the idea I'm combating here. Just look at Proverbs 6, verses 9 to 11. Laziness is a reason some people are poor, and that is their own sin. Proverbs 6, verses 9 to 11. But that's not true necessarily of everyone who is not well off. Solomon says, how long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a robber, and your need like an armed man. And sleep is not the only thing that someone might be doing when he should be working. You could be engaging in some other distraction, some wicked activity that you should be doing, you shouldn't be doing ever, or some wasteful activity like surfing the internet or spending time on your phone when you're supposed to be working, but it could just be you're spending time in bed. But the point is, any of those things that you're doing when you should be working and you're not working, and therefore you're constantly in a state of poverty or at least a state of lack, can be blamed on your own sin in some cases. And then it might be just a lack of desire to work hard and to please God. Think of the passage we looked at last week, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 to 11. You had some people in the church who were wanting to be freeloaders. They didn't want to work, whatever their reason was. Maybe it was because they knew Jesus was coming and they thought of themselves as more spiritual, and they thought, why bother working for the things of this world anyway? So you can buy a house, it's just going to be burned up when Jesus comes, and he'll be here shortly anyway. So I'm just going to stay at your house, I'm sure you won't mind it. I can lead the devotions, and by the way, you pay for my breakfast and lunch and dinner. And that's sinful, Paul said. And if he said, if someone will not work, he should not eat. So it could be a lack of desire to work hard and please God, or it might be what I put in my notes here, the fear to work and to do well. The fear to work hard and to succeed. Proverbs 22 and verse 13. Proverbs 22 and verse 13. The slothful man, or that's another way to say the sluggard, the lazy man says, there's a lion outside. I shall be slain in the streets. He has some excuse, whether valid or made up, but he's always got some excuse. It's too cold. It's too hot. It's raining. Whatever it might be. But the point is, it just, maybe the bottom line, maybe he's besides the fact that he's lazy, maybe he has some fear of going out and working hard and succeeding. Maybe he doesn't want to risk having to keep that up once he starts it. So it can be our sins. But the point is, poverty is not to be equated with godliness, even though we can be sin because, or we can be poor because of our own sins. And let's remember, in relation to work and money and wealth, we need a biblical mindset. We live in the world, but we must not think like the world. And let me close then with one other text that I don't have in the notes there, but it's Titus 3 and verse 14. Titus 3 and verse 14. Paul says near the end of this epistle to Titus, he's telling him what to teach the people of God. And he says, and let our people, and what he means is the people in the churches there in Crete, the Christian people, the people of God, let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. One of the urgent needs is there were some Christian laborers mentioned in verses 12 and 13. And he said, I want you to be able to have something to give them, to speed them on their work, or maybe to give to the poor in the congregation, or the elderly, the widows, whatever it might be. But the point is, our people need to have this mindset. That's the idea. We need to live in these ways. So there are real dangers associated with wealth. We must be aware of them, and we must be careful. And we'll pick up next time then at number 4. And I think I should be able to conclude with one more lesson. But let's close our time with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would open our eyes to see what your word teaches, even on these very practical subjects. But help us, Father, give us a desire to learn these things and to follow what your word says, not simply to become wealthy, but that we might know your will and that we might please you through the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.